in is truly described as a crumbling world. It wouldn't take any effort at all to put together a rather impressive list of so many things that are going wrong all around us. We could talk about the failure of governments and nations to rule themselves and their people in the proper way. We could talk about the selfishness that seems to drive so many economic situations, not just on a personal level, but on the grand scale of nations and major economies. We could talk about the murder and crime rates in principal cities, even as nearby to us as the city of Montgomery. We could talk about the failures and the corruption on the part of so many branches of government and agencies. On and on we could go, and I would really be reluctant to go any further in trying to put together a detailed list, because it's so easy to get carried away in such a negative, discouraging subject. But it's real. Its reality needs to be recognized. This world, in so many ways, is a terrible place. And when you reflect on everything that's wrong in this world, it makes us look forward to getting to heaven. And yet, it seems that, in all likelihood, none of us would appear to be in any particular hurry to leave our homes and our families and our friends. But whenever that time comes, it will be grand. I'd like for you to open your Bibles up again to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I have what I think will be a brief lesson this evening, and would like to call your attention to just about three things that kind of jump out at me in this text, and I want to share some thoughts with you about those things. Before we begin to talk about those things that I've prepared, I do want to point out to you, and perhaps you've already noticed this in reading this chapter, this is such a very, very personal message from the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. And I say that it's personal. There's nothing indistinct about it. There's nothing removed about it. It's a very involved, personal message. If you will notice and count, not right now, take my word for it, but there are so many personal pronouns used in the 18 verses of this chapter. We, our, us, ourselves. Depending on which translation you may be using, the count would probably range from between 27 to 30 or 31 times in those 18 verses that Paul uses those, any one of those personal pronouns. That seems to indicate to me that it's a very personal thing to him. He applies what he says to himself, and he shares it with those to whom he's writing. But as we look at this text, there are three phrases that catch my attention, and I want to spend a little bit of time on each one of these three, and I've tried to outline them for you here with the PowerPoint. The first phrase is, we have. If you look at this chapter, it opens up with the phrase, we have. In verse 1, he says, we have this ministry. I want to ask you, do you have a ministry? The word ministry has certainly not fallen upon any hard times today in religious circles, because it seems like everything that goes on is now being called a ministry. You know, that's almost a little bit embarrassing. Let me explain what I mean by that. I don't think this concept of everything being or could be described as a ministry is really something that's new to God. It may be new to the religious world. It may be that this is a fad in terminology that has just kind of come into fashion. But so far as I can learn from the scriptures, I believe God considers every one of us to be ministers, and every one of us who are striving to live the Christian life have a ministry. We are literally, as the angels are described in the New Testament, on one occasion, we are ministering servants. The word ministry, a noun describing a thing, and Paul says we have it. This ministry is something that we have. We tend to understand a ministry as being something that someone perhaps has been assigned to do, especially in the religious sense. Perhaps that's why we have kind of drawn the faulty conclusion that the only minister that a congregation has is the guy who stands in the pulpit like I'm doing right now, or maybe perhaps the fellow who works with the young people and we call him the youth minister. But brothers and sisters, let me tell you, I believe we're all ministers. I may be a preacher on top of other things, but I think every one of us are ministers. We are to be ministering, first of all, to God as we honor and serve Him. What's the concept of serving? All of our lives we've said, serve God. What does a minister do? A minister serves. A minister is a servant. You understand why I say that every single one of us are ministers? This isn't something that's new. This isn't something that's just come about with an updating of terminology. We're all ministers. I believe Paul's particular ministry that he's referring to here is, of course, the ministry of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ under the terms of the new covenant, which Jesus instituted with His blood. Paul refers to that in chapter 3. But in the general sense, Paul, like you and me, was a minister as a servant of God. He was also a minister to the Corinthians in the sense that he had helped establish that church on his second missionary journey. He had a vested interest in them. It was a difficult place. It required a lot of attention from him. And as the Spirit inspired him to write these words to them, I believe Paul felt a personal responsibility to them. And so in that sense, they were a little bit of an exclusive ministry to Paul. But I think we should understand this term in the general sense as we apply it to ourselves. We have this ministry. Whatever it is we're able to do for the Lord's cause, if our ministry is serving others, that's what we're doing. If our ministry is taking care of certain things that no one else can do, then that's us. That's where we need to be serving. If whatever we're able to do in the service of the Lord, that's our ministry. And so it's a fair question. Do you have a ministry? What is your ministry? We're all ministers, servants, serving the Lord. If you continue reading in verse 1 there, Paul says we have something else. We have received mercy. We have this ministry as we have received mercy. There seems to be a tie there in his words between the mercy and the ministry. Now maybe you thought that your ministry was something that you'd been shouldered with. Some people might even go so far as to say burdened with. I know a lot of God's people that I've run into seem to have that negative attitude toward serving God as though it's a burden that they have to carry along with them on this earth. Oh yes, I'm a servant of God. Paul seems to describe it in just the opposite way. Since we have this ministry as we receive mercy, it's because of the mercy that we have received that we're able to take up this ministry. How's that for a new way of looking at things? Doesn't that really put it in a better perspective than seeing our service to God as a duty that we have to perform, a responsibility that we have to bear, a big, heavy burden that we have to carry along with us? We've received mercy. You know, I think we need to be reminded more often that we've received mercy. I was a teenager one time. I know you can't hardly believe that, but I was. There was a time in my life when I was a teenager. And as a teenager, there were a few times that my daddy needed to remind me of how gracious and generous and even merciful he was to me in just allowing me to live sometimes. I didn't want to use that kind of a personal illustration about my own children, because at least one of them is sitting here listening to me now. But you understand the point that I'm making. Every one of us can look back to the times when we were growing up, and we think about now, it's easy to see how gracious and generous and even merciful our parents were, and it would have done us good probably to be reminded of it more often. I think we need to be reminded more often of how merciful God has been to us. I think that's one of the things that we forget to remember. Is that proper to say it that way? You know what I'm talking about, though, don't you? We forget to remember that mercifulness that God has extended to us. We need to be reminded of that fact when we're hurt. We need to be reminded of how merciful God is to us. When we're discouraged, we need to remember how merciful God has been to us. When we're frustrated and angry, we need to remember how merciful God has been to us. When we're hesitant, or even sometimes when we're lazy, we need to be reminded of how merciful God has been to us. We have this ministry, and we have received mercy. And then he says in verse 2, we have renounced the hidden things of shame. The New Century Version translates that phrase as, we have turned away from secret and shameful ways. Some have tried to say that Paul here is making a defense of himself. Others are just as adamant that Paul didn't spend a lot of time on the defensive. Take it as you'd like on that particular point, whether Paul is referring to the fact that there's nothing shameful about the work that he does, or whether he's reminding the Corinthian brethren of the same kind of thing that we need to be reminded of, that we have turned away from sin. We're no longer living and serving sin. Those words remind us of who we are and where we need to be all the time. We're not what we were. We've turned away from the hidden things of shame, and we don't want to go back to them either. We have renounced the hidden things of shame. And then he says, we have something else. He says, we have, in verse 7, this treasure in earthen vessels. The treasure, I believe, is the gospel. The earthen vessels, I believe, are the frail human beings who are responsible for carrying the gospel to the whole creation. There is a terrible frailty about us as human vessels in which are contained God's Word. Because of the frailty of the flesh, there is on our part a constant need for the self-examination that Paul calls for in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Because of the frailty of our flesh, there is the constant need of buffeting our bodies, in, as he refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. What about this treasure? There's a reason why it's called this treasure. It's not trivial. It's not something to be tossed around lightly. It's not something that is of no consequence. It's not something that doesn't really have any importance to it. It's a treasure. And we have it. And we need to share it. Now, I want us to move on from the we haves, and I want us to go to what I call the reality section. He says, now, we are. And if you'll look down in your Bibles, you'll see there at about verse 8. He says specifically, we are afflicted in every way. In fact, he goes on and uses a litany of terms to describe some of the difficulties and problems that have come to Paul in a personal way and in all ministers of the gospel in his day, particularly in a general way, and things that we still will be called upon to face from time to time. And he sums it up by saying we're afflicted in every way. Everything's against us. Nobody's on our side. Actually, he explains here that God is on our side. We are afflicted in every way, but, he says, we're not crushed. We are perplexed, reading to you from the New American Standard Version, perplexed but not despairing. The word perplexed there. Mystified. We don't understand it all sometimes. We've got questions that we can't answer from time to time, but he says, we're not despairing. We're not giving up. We don't quit just because we don't understand how it all fits together. He says in verse 9, we're persecuted. But we're not forsaken. I used to say that people in our generation today don't really know what persecution is, but you know, that's not really true. We do experience persecution of our own time today. Granted, it may appear to be somewhat mild in comparison to the kind of persecution that we read about in the first century, for example, around the city of Rome as Christians were being fed to wild animals. But whenever you're treated in an unsavory way because of your faith, on whatever level that is, you're being persecuted. When someone doesn't want to be around you because you pose a threat to their comfort level with sin, then in a sense, that's persecution. If people resent you because you represent the things that they're not willing to live up to, and they are rude to you and unkind and say bad things to you and about you, well, that's persecution. Paul says we're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And then notice what he says in verse 11, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Let me suggest to you that there is some high responsibility in those words. The responsibility of demonstrating and reflecting the significance of the death of Jesus. Paul says we carry about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus can be manifested in us. We are afflicted in every way. Number three, and this will wind it up for us. We do not. You might say that we do not from start to finish. That's the way it's represented here in this chapter. In verse 1, the beginning of the chapter, he says we do not lose heart. In verse 16, near the end of the chapter, he says exactly the same thing again. We do not lose heart. Now, as you consider those two bookends, so to speak, whatever is sandwiched in the middle there must be something that could be seen by some, at least, to be discouraging. That's why I call that middle part the reality section. There are some harsh realities coming up against all of us as we live in this crumbling world. But Paul says, we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. Why? Why don't we? Maybe you've asked that question, or maybe you've reached a point in your life at times when you felt like you had lost heart. You'd given up. So why are we not to lose heart? Why are we not to give up? Well, if we lose heart, don't we lose everything? Don't we lose everything that the love of God has provided for us? We don't lose the love of God, for nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul explains in the latter part of Romans chapter 8. But we lose all of that that the love of God has provided for us if we give up. We lose the benefit of the cleansing, saving blood of Jesus Christ if we give up. If we lose heart, we've lost everything. And there is no difficulty. There is no hardship. There is no sickness or affliction. There is no tragedy that is great enough, powerful enough, despicable enough, mean enough to be worth losing everything over. We do not lose heart, because all of these things that we've looked at tonight, these things that rise up and challenge us, are the earthly things. And as we focus our attention, as we said this morning, on the eternal things, we do not lose heart. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.